Let's turn in the scriptures. Let us hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock, who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hoofs in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Turning as well to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter, and reading the first 8 verses. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings from his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to ask you a most important question. And because it's such an important question, I want you to consider your answer very, very carefully. And this is the question. Let me ask you, what do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? And if I may be so crass to put it this way, what is he worth to you? In the Old Testament, we see that there were two kinds of shepherds in Israel. In the language of John chapter 10, there were hirelings and there were good shepherds. The horse were false prophets, or they preached just for personal gain. That's all. That's all they were interested in. And as a result, they didn't care about the sheep. The good shepherds, on the other hand, were true prophets who did care about the sheep. They were faithful mouthpieces of the Lord who could say with Micaiah, the son of Imlah, as the Lord lives, even what my God says, that will I speak. Well, not only were there two kinds of shepherds in Israel, but more to the point, the good shepherds were seriously hindered in their work by the hirelings. The hirelings were getting in the way, you see. The good shepherds had to undo as much as they could the work of the hirelings. The people of Israel, you see, preferred the soothing orations of the false prophets to the harsher words and stricter discipline of the true prophets. And that's much of the same kind of thing of what we find today, isn't it? As 2 Timothy chapter 4 predicts, the people in ancient Israel, too, had already rejected the truth and had with itching ears turned aside unto fables. Well, Zechariah was one of the true prophets, and he becomes so resentful of this deplorable spiritual state that he finds that he asks the people for his wages. Most unusual thing. As a matter of fact, nobody did that kind of thing. But Zechariah got to such a point in his ministry, he asked the people for his wages. Pay me what you think I'm worth, in other words. Because I'm quitting. I won't be your prophet anymore. Wow. The situation was pretty serious, wasn't it? A prophet of the Lord would actually say this to the people of Israel? That he wasn't going to serve them or be their prophet anymore? Zechariah wants the people to know just how serious it is. And so he puts it to them this way. We recognize, of course, what all the people should have said in response to that. They should have said, "We refuse to give you your wages, Zechariah. We refuse to give you your wages for three reasons. First of all, we cannot get along without you. We cannot get along without your preaching and teaching, without your caring and praying. Secondly, we cannot pay you what you're worth, Zechariah, because the services of a good shepherd defy evaluation. You proclaim to us the counsel of God. How shall we put a price on that? And thirdly, we cannot give you your wages. That is, we're not in a position to let you go because we never hired you in the first place. God himself has called you. God himself has set you over us in this way. Only he is in a position to terminate your services, therefore, and to give you your reward. No, Zechariah. The answer is no. We refuse your price. From now on, rather, we will forbear. We will heed your good counsel. We will do what you say. Believe what you say. Live what you say. As long as you continue to give us the word of God." Now, as I say, this is how the people should have responded to the prophet. How they did respond, however, was in an altogether different way, as we see in verse 12. "So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." Is there any particular significance to that? Well, according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver, that was the price of a common slave. And it's pretty clear what's going on here, isn't it? By giving Zechariah his price, Colonel Israel is saying, in effect, again, three things. First of all, not "we cannot get along without you," but "listen, Zechariah, we can get along without you just fine, thank you very much." Colonel Israel is saying, secondly, not "your services defy evaluation," but you know, "you're worth nothing more to us than the price of a common slave. And as with any slave, therefore, who is no longer needed, as with any slave who's outlived his usefulness, guess what? We're going to sell you off at the going rate." And thirdly, one more thing that Colonel Israel said to Zechariah. Not "God himself has called you and set you over us," but they said, in fact, "we're the boss. We're in charge. And since we don't need you anymore, since we don't want you anymore, we'll happily terminate your services. As far as we're concerned, Zechariah, the sooner you leave, the better. The sooner we separate ourselves from you, the better off we'll be." Now, in effect, by their handing over his wages, that's what Colonel Israel was saying to that prophet of the Lord who had been sent to them. Of course, Colonel Israel was saying more than just that, weren't they? As a matter of fact, they were saying a lot more than just that. By rejecting Zechariah, they were rejecting God himself. They were rejecting God's word and his ways and all whom he sent to preach the message of redemption. Do you remember the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ on the cross at Calvary? Do you remember the things that happened, the different things that happened? Do you remember what led to that? Well, if it was demeaning to sell off Zechariah as they did, how much more demeaning and utterly contemptuous to sell off the Son of God, to sell off the very Lord of glory, that one who is worthy of all adoration and praise, to sell him off at the same price. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. Do you remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers? The landowner sent his servants, and one by one these vine dressers beat and killed them. It didn't matter that they were servants of the landowner. No, they just rejected them. They beat them, they killed them. At last the landowner sent his son. Surely they would receive him. That's what one would think, isn't it? But no, they killed him as well.
As a matter of fact, they were even more anxious to kill him, to get rid of him even before the others. This was the ultimate rebellion, wasn't it? To kill the landowner's son. What worse thing could they do? So also Calvary's cross represents Israel's ultimate rebellion against Almighty God Himself. They dared to kill the Son of God. In Zechariah chapter 11, we were in the marketplace or city square, some very public place like that. In Matthew chapter 26, on the other hand, we move into the boardroom of the temple. Now, this is a very private place. Nobody knows what's going on here except those who happen to be in that particular room. The chief priests and leaders of the people are gathered with one Judas Iscariot, to whom they agree to give their price for Jesus. What they think he's worth, 30 pieces of silver, the price, as I say, of a slave. What is God going to do with this nation? What is God going to do with this people who reject not only his servants, his prophets, but even his own son? In the parable of the wicked vine dressers again, Jesus said to the chief priests and Pharisees, Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus said to the chief priests and Pharisees, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Then referring to himself, Jesus went on to tell them, verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, the stone falls, it will grind him to powder." What did he mean when he said, it's the difference between being humbled and being finally and utterly condemned? Do you think he meant it? Do you think Jesus meant it when he spoke of bringing judgment and condemnation? Indeed he did. And we've seen good evidence of that already. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple and its sacrifices. Josephus has recorded for us in the most graphic terms the bloodbath of that sad and tragic day. Not only was the city of Jerusalem destroyed, many people put to the sword, but all throughout the countryside, all throughout Judea itself, 1 million Jews were killed at that time. Does God mean it when he threatens to give judgment? He does mean it. And that's why I put it to you now. What do you think of Jesus? Who is he? And how dear is he to you? On the cross, as it were, we hear Jesus calling out to every living soul, "Give me my price. What am I worth to you?" And we know the answer that was given by Israel as a nation. "He came unto his own," the Bible says, "and his own for the most part received him not." These 30 pieces of silver continue to jingle in the pocket, don't they? And sometimes the noise of these 30 pieces of silver can be very deafening. It's so loud. There are still, all through the generations, right down to our own day, individuals and nations who reject the Holy One of Israel, who sell him for the price of a slave. But what about your answer? That's what the Lord our God is waiting to hear from you. How much does he, the Lord of glory, mean to you? Well, so far we've been considering carnal Israel as opposed to spiritual Israel. That is, unregenerate souls as opposed to the true church of the living God. But this means that we've had to speak in rather general terms. But let's now be specific. There are three people I want to put before you. And I want you to think about each one of these people very carefully. The first person I want to put before you for your careful consideration is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, we know quite a bit about Mary, don't we? The love of Mary for Jesus cannot be questioned. And what's more, it cannot be measured. Let me read to you one man's account of the event in John 12, where we see this love of Mary for her Savior. He writes concerning that, and I quote, "Jesus and Lazarus are at the table.
The atmosphere is charged with impending crisis. No one can think of an appropriate word or action. Suddenly, the quiet, contemplative Mary bursts forth with an impulse that has been growing in her heart. The alabaster cruse of precious imported perfume from India that represented a year's wages and that had been reserved much as a dowry for a great day. Would not that express her feelings to her wonderful Lord? Forgetting her reserve in the intensity of her act, she pushed past the reclining forms, broke the expensive jar, and poured the oil on the head of Jesus. Recoiling from the gaze of the guests, no doubt, she pulled back from the center of attention, stopping at Jesus' feet, with the remainder of the perfume dripping it on his feet and lovingly wiping the feet with her hair. To practical men, it was a stupid waste. But Jesus considered it the most beautiful tribute paid to him. Such love is precious. Now, what should we say to that? What should we say to that? That Mary's love for Jesus was worth just that much? A year's wages? No, of course not. The Lord meant a good deal more to her than that. Much more than that. The broken alabaster jar was but an expression of her love. And had she more to give, she would gladly do more. Hers was a love that couldn't be measured, you see. It was a love that could not be contained. So much did she love her Savior. So committed, so devoted she was to Him. You know, I'm not at all surprised that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He appeared first to Mary. Because it's always seemed to me that her need was the greatest. Her love for her Savior was so strong, Jesus was pleased to meet her need. But let's go on from Mary. Let's go on to think now about Judas Iscariot. Again, let me read to you what someone has written about Judas. And again, I quote, "His relation to Jesus is not mentioned until the episode at Bethany, when Mary anointed Jesus with the vial of expensive ointment. John notes that Judas initiated the protest of the gift as a waste, and adds the footnote that Judas' interest was prompted by his avarice. Had the ointment been sold, the cash proceeds would have become available to Judas, who was the treasurer of the 12. The motive for Judas' treachery is not stated categorically in the Gospels. Probably he joined Jesus' company because, like the rest of the disciples, he believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he would recover the independence of Israel from Gentile domination. Jesus' consistent refusal to make his mission political, however, and his open declaration at the Feast of Bethany that his death was imminent, may have spurred Judas to action. If he could not be assured of a prominent place in the coming Messianic kingdom, he could at least profit by disposing of Jesus to his enemies. Disillusionment, the frustration of his expectations, and greed, as John indicates, plus a definite satanic influence, prompted his treachery." Now Judas is altogether different from Mary, isn't he? He complains of the manner in which she expresses her love for her master. He's completely turned off by it. He hates it. He sees only the extravagance. Though he complains under the guise of social concern and the public good, in fact, he doesn't care for the poor. He couldn't care less for the poor. He never thinks of the poor. That never crosses his mind. To Judas, you see, neither Jesus nor the poor are worth this pound of spikenard. It would not be long before he would go to the chief priests and sell out his master. What price would he put upon him? How much would it cost for him to betray him? Not the price of Mary's expensive perfume, not the price of a laborer's wages for a year, but only a third of that. Only 30 pieces of silver. That's right. Judas was prepared to betray his master for the price of a common slave. As carnal Israel was prepared to sell the prophet Zechariah to get rid of him for such a small amount of money, so Judas, and indeed every unbeliever, and my friend, if you're an unbeliever, this includes you,
Every unbeliever is only too willing to do the same to Jesus, to sell him, to betray him, the very Lord of glory himself. Esau was willing to sell his birthright, you remember, and later he couldn't get it back, though he sought it diligently and with tears. What does that mean, that he couldn't get his birthright back? Well, it means that he wanted his birthright at least, or at least he wanted the rights and privileges that went along with his birthright, but he wasn't prepared to pay the cost of discipleship. That's where he fell short. And the same thing was true of Judas. He was later overcome with the horror of remorse for what he had done. He couldn't live with himself. He took the money back to the priests. He threw it down before them.
But alas, he couldn't retrace his steps, and he couldn't undo the evil that he had already done.
That's the problem with evil things that we do. We can't undo them, can we? We can't trace our steps back. We can't undo the things that we've done. We may be forgiven, perhaps, but we can't undo what we've done. Well, we might say then, well, why doesn't just Judas repent? Surely the Lord would receive him had he repented of his sin. But no, he's like Esau. It's not in his heart to repent. He's not prepared to pay the price of discipleship. And oh, that we might learn from this, that it might serve as a warning to all the wicked and unbelieving everywhere. What you do with the Lord Jesus, my friend, speaks volumes of what he will do with you. And then thirdly, there's one more person that we need to consider. And let's be very specific here, because that person is you. What do you think of Jesus? What is he to you? Does your life confess that salvation is all of the Lord, and that without him you have nothing at all? Do you confess with believers everywhere that the Good Shepherd looks after his sheep? That what he gives us defies evaluation, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us? Do you confess with all the church, with spiritual Israel, that we cannot and must not place ourselves on the throne of God? That you want rather to submit to God? That you intend to live not by what is right in your own eyes anymore, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? You say that you want the Lord all right, but there are other things perhaps that you want more. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Could that be a problem perhaps in your life? You want to love the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. You know that this is right and good. This is what the Bible says. This is what God himself calls. And it's a symbol of the Lord's own judgment against the proud and recalcitrant. On the other hand, he who receives you receives me, said the Lord Jesus. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. I put it to you tonight and right now, right where you are. What do you think of Jesus? What is he worth to you? To those who believe, the Bible says, he is precious. And it's their faith, you see, that makes Christ precious to them. Before they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they cared nothing for him. But now that they have faith, now that they've come to trust, a living, vibrant, vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no one more precious, nothing in all the world more precious to them than Christ. Jesus went to the cross. The Bible says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you, do you love him for the fact that he went to the cross? Let's strive to know the Lord better and to love him more than we do right now. Let's strive to love him with the whole heart and with all that we have within us.